If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to two places. I want you to turn to the book of Haggai, Old Testament, right before the book of Zechariah. And once you find Haggai, mark your place there and then go all the way over to the book of Ezra, all the way to your left to the book of Ezra. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for this time tonight, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just who you are and how much you love us. And Lord, that you desire to work in our lives. And Lord, that you're patient with us. And as we are going to see a good example of that in our study this evening, I pray, Father, that you would overlook my inadequacies. And God, tonight, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would open up your word to us, God. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Eastman is a longtime, actually a lifelong friend of mine. We have known each other for 45 years. He's probably the only friend that I have known that long and still keep in contact. We grew up together. We went to elementary school together. We went to middle school together. We went to high school together. We were in each other's weddings. And when I moved from Orange County down to Oceanside, Phil and his wife, they followed me down here, and then they actually didn't follow me, but he got a job down here, but it seemed like they were following me. And then they moved to Oregon, and I followed them, and we went up to Oregon. And then when I moved back here, they stayed in Oregon, but we have kept in touch, and it's a sweet friendship. But I want to tell you about the first day that we met. It was first grade at Jefferson Elementary School there in Santa Ana. It was the first or second day of school, and we were playing dodgeball at recess. And Phil was the dodgeball king of our school. But on this particular day, I ended up being the last man standing. And I won the little dodgeball match with all the little first graders there. And Phil didn't like that. He was a competitive guy. And I don't know if it was because he didn't have a dad or he was a little on the smaller side, but he was just competitive, still is to this very day. But on this particular day, this is how we met. We are in the line going back into class, and I'm standing in line. I didn't know it, but Phil was standing behind me. And suddenly, he kicked me as hard as he could in the seat of my pants. And that's how we met. And we became just great friends. Now, we had our little skirmishes. We had our, you know, some fights along the way. But he has been, for me, an incredible supporter and an awesome encourager. And I have found in my life that I need encouragement. And there are also times when I need a good kick in the pants, so to speak. In fact, I received one of those. One of the biggest kicks in the pants I ever got was when I was a senior in high school. And it came from my high school pastor, a guy by the name of Richard Cimino. And Richard Cimino said to me one day, he said, "Rob, you know what your problem is. Now, you always know it's going to be bad when somebody starts the conversation that way by saying, you know what your problem is." And it was coming. And basically what he told me was this. He says, "Your problem is that Jesus is just a part of your life and he needs to be the Lord of your life. He's just a part of your life, but he needs to be the center of your life." And you know what? That was a true statement. And it was a monumental kick in the pants that resulted in me there as a senior in high school really making a full surrender and complete surrender of my life to the Lord. Well, what does that have to do with anything that we're looking at tonight? Well, as we come to Ezra chapters 5 and 6, we find that this group of people who have returned to Judah from Babylon, from 70 years in exile, and they've returned to the land with this heart and this passion and purpose to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city, we find that they need a good kick in the pants, and they also need some encouragement, and they're going to get both. Let's do a little recap of what we've been looking at. We saw in chapter 1 in our outline, we called it a king proclaiming, because Cyrus, under the inspiration of the Lord, after hearing from Daniel the prophet of a prophecy written by Isaiah, even 150 years before he was born, that God was going to use this man Cyrus. He named him before he was even conceived in his mother's womb, that he was going to use this man Cyrus to allow the people of Israel to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And so we saw that Cyrus gives this proclamation that the Jews can go back, and almost 50,000 people respond, led by Zerubbabel. And then we saw in chapters 2 and 3, the people reclaiming as they went back. And first of all, they reclaimed their genealogies. And this was very, very important for them to be able to possess the land that had been forfeited or they had left behind as they were taken into captivity. But then they reclaimed their theology as they built an altar and they began to celebrate the feast once again. And everything was on its way. Everything was looking good. And the people there at the end of chapter 3, they were celebrating. And there was tears and there was joy. But then in chapter 4, last week, we saw an enemy defaming. That whenever there's a work of God that is happening in a life, in a church, in a community, you can know this for sure, that the enemy is always going to come against it. And that's what happens. And it came by, we noted three ways. There was, first of all, a disguised cooperation. As they came to this place of saying, hey, we want you to let us, you know, help you. And that wasn't really what their plan was. And the people of Israel recognized that. And then came discouragement, a frontal attack where they were like beginning to just discourage them that, hey, this thing isn't going to work and it's not going to stand. And then that was led by false accusation. And all of this attack of the enemy, the whole goal and focus of it was to stop the work, and it worked. But I want you to note, the work stopped, but it wasn't because of any official edict from any government official. That would come later, but this, the people of Israel, they just decided that this is just too much hassle. I mean, this is just too hard. And so they quit building the temple, and the work stalled, get this, for 15 years. For 15 years, the walls still were down, the temple laid in rubble, and there's a 15-year gap between chapters 4 and 5, and during that time, the people of Israel, they got their priorities all out of whack, and here's what they started doing. They started focusing on building their own houses. Instead of building the temple, they started focusing on, you know, we got to put our houses back together again. And that's what that became their focus, and kind of getting their lives back together instead of building God's house. 15 years goes by, but God was patient with them. And I love this about the Lord. He is patient with us. He's so patient with us. But there came that time, finally, for God said enough. And he seeks to stir up their hearts and get them back in the work. And that would take a kick in the pants as well as some encouragement. And it would come in the form of two prophets, one by the name of Haggai and the other by the name of Zechariah. And so here in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see how God got the people going again. And number one, if you're taking notes, we see that God's word stirs them. We read here in verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Pause there for a moment. Here we see these two guys who we know they're as minor prophets. But understand, whenever you hear that term minor prophet, it's not because these guys were lightweights, because they weren't. But they're called minor prophets because their books, in comparison to like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel and Daniel, their books, their letters were relatively short. And so that's why they're called minor prophets, and the other guys are referred to as major prophets. But Haggai and Zechariah were two who were ministering at this particular time. And now I want you to keep your place here in Ezra and turn over to Haggai. They're in chapter 1, and we're going to see that Haggai provides the kick in the pants. His word is quick, and it's to the point. He doesn't mince any words. He just gets right down to it. We'll pick it up there in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So Haggai says, hey, this is what the people are saying. It's not the time. They're procrastinating. It's not the time for us to be rebuilding the house of the Lord. But then in verse 3 we read, "But then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lies in ruins." Or is it time, he asks? Is it really time for you guys to be dwelling in your houses and living all comfortable? And every single day you look out and you see the temple of God is just lying there in ruins. He's basically indicting them for the fact that they put all of their time and all their money and all their energy into fixing up their own houses while the temple of God just lied there as a wreck. That they got caught up in simply trying to take care of themselves and their own needs and their own pleasures. But this was the problem that he's going to point out to them, that they're spending all of this time and all of this effort trying to satisfy themselves, but it wasn't working. Notice he says in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into bags with holes." Pause there and give me your attention. Do you ever find yourself at the end of a week thinking or asking, maybe asking your wife or asking yourself, where'd all the money go? You ever go through that? That happens a lot, doesn't it? Especially if you have kids. I mean, it's just like they're coming up all the time, especially if they're teenagers and you're just like, you know, little secret, don't carry money in your pockets, okay? You have nothing to give when, you know, it's like when they come up, it's like, oh, I'm sorry, son, I don't have any money, you know, to give you, and tell your wife to not carry in her purse either. But you know, that's where these guys were at. It was like that phrase, burning a hole in your pocket. That's what was happening to them. That's how they felt. And God wanted them to understand, and he wants us to understand, that they were made for something greater. And we have been made for something greater than to live for ourselves. The Bible says that you and I have been bought with a price. That we belong to God. I think one of the biggest things in the Christian life is when you come to understand and realize, hey, I exist for Him. And that it's this great blessing that God and this incredible privilege that God invites us to be a part of His plan and His mission and to be involved in what He's doing in the world, and that He desires to use each one of our lives. And listen, we will never ever be truly happy until we are engaged in that mission. Whatever that means for your life. As I've pointed out before, the first two people in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, God says there in the book of Genesis that God blessed them and he gave to them. And he gave them a mission. And the mission was this, to love him, to love one another, and to take care of what God had put into their hands. That's your mission. to love God, to love one another, and to take care of what God has put in your hands, and to realize that you exist for Him, and He's called you, He's invited you to be a part of His mission, and it's this incredible blessing, and He wants them to understand this. And so it's time to get back to this work of building the temple. And he challenges them, and Haggai is challenging them to get their priorities straight. He tells them it's time to get busy. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So Haggai gives them this kick in the pants. Guys, it's time to get working. Zechariah, on the other hand, he was more of an encourager. In fact, at the end of our study last week, if you were with us, we noted this, that God gave this word to Zechariah there in chapter 3 to Joshua, the high priest. And it came during this time when Joshua was probably feeling just great condemnation because he realized, you know, we should be doing the work and I've been a poor leader. And he describes this vision where Joshua is brought before the Lord and the accuser is there to accuse him and he's in filthy clothes and God rebukes Satan. And he says to those around, take off his filthy clothes and put on rich new garments for him and to put on a new turban on his head. And we noted it was a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us, that we're told that Jesus is our advocate, that he's our defense attorney. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, when he brings us before God to point out all of our faults, that Jesus, our defense attorney, gets up when he's finally done. And he says something that blows our minds because he says, you know what? Everything that this prosecutor has just said about Rob is absolutely true. In fact, I could add to the list. He's guilty. He deserves the death penalty, but I paid the price. The price has already been paid. I paid it for him. And so you can let him go. And we see Zechariah had this great encouragement for Joshua, but he also had a great encouraging word for Zerubbabel that in chapter 4, verse 6, he said this, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And then he tells him this, he says, you know what, Zerubbabel, you laid the foundation of the temple. But God, he's going to be the one to finish it. And he gives this word to Zerubbabel. He says to Zerubbabel, don't despise the day of small things. And I think that was such a significant word because if you recall back in chapter 3, when the foundation, one of the first things is they begin to, after a couple years, they lay the foundation of this new temple that is going to be built. And there was great cheering there in Ezra chapter 3 of the young guys, the young men who were there and the young priests as they were excited. The temple's getting built again. But it says that the old men, that they wept. And these old men, it says, they were the ones who were there who had saw the former glory of the previous temple, of Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was grand. It was extravagant that it would have cost, by today's standards, $5 billion to build it. That's how incredible it was. And so they see the footprint of this new temple and they realize it's going to be a lot smaller. It's going to be a lot simpler. We don't have Solomon's resources to build something so grand. And some Bible commentators believe that the old men were crying because they realized that this one wasn't going to be as good. And so they were weeping because of that. They were crying because of that. And this is what I think is so interesting. As Zechariah the prophet comes and he says, Zerubbabel, don't despise the day of small things. I'm sure Zechariah or Zerubbabel might have felt discouraged, like, oh man, yeah, this is kind of hokey and compared to Solomon's. And he says, don't despise the day of small things. And then Haggai jumps in on this same thing we see here in chapter 2. Hopefully you're still there. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to cover Haggai tonight as well. So he says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people in the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this was the temple, I want you to note this, that would be in existence at the time of Jesus. Now, Herod would add to it a little bit, mainly the temple courtyard areas, but this is the temple itself that they would build essentially is the same. And notice what it says in verse 9. Haggai says, "And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord." This is an amazing declaration. This building, as I said, was nothing. It would be nothing in comparison to the temple that Solomon built. But here Haggai says, this temple, its glory shall be greater. And its glory would be greater because of what would happen in this temple the day that Jesus died. When Jesus died on the cross, remember as he hung there and he declared, "It is finished." The veil in the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That place, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go in on that one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. If he went in any other time, he would be killed. And when he went in, he could only stay for a few minutes. The whole Old Testament religious system as it related to Israel's relationship with God was one of distance. It was you have to go through the priest. And the high priest can only come, and only the high priest, on that one day of the year. But when Jesus hung on the cross and when he declared, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, the Bible tells us that God reached down and he tore the veil in two. To declare to the world, it's open house, baby. That anyone can come in. And at the cross, and notice what it says there again in verse 9, "And in this place I will give peace." And when Jesus died on the cross, the door was opened up for you and I, for mankind to suddenly be at peace with God. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the glory of this temple would far surpass the glory of the former temple because of what would take place there. So God used the word of these prophets to stir up the people, and it worked. So now turn back to Ezra chapter 5, and we'll see how it worked. Look at verse 2. It says, "So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So here we see it worked. They stirred up and everybody got back in the work. But not only did God's word stir them up, but number two, God's providence would surround them. Look at verse 3. "And at the same time, Tatanai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Barznai, And their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? So Tatanai was an official that worked for Persia. He was a Persian official. He was the governor in that region. So he was responsible to the king of Persia, to Darius, for what was going on in the region. So this building starts up again, and he's looking at all these large stones being fit for this temple, and this looks, you know, because these stones are so big, it looks more like a fortress than a temple. So he comes and he wants to know, hey, on whose authority are you doing this? It was a reasonable request that he was asking. And then verse 4 says, then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this temple, so they weren't hiding anything. But then he says this, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. I love that phrase, that the eye of their God was upon them. God looks out for his people. You know, his eye is upon you. You know, the Bible tells us that God knows the number of hairs on your head. For some of you, that's not very hard. But his eye is upon you. I mean, he knows the number of hairs on your head. The Bible tells us that his thoughts for us outnumber the sand. Next time you go down to the beach to go walk on the beach, pick up a handful of sand. Lay it on the boardwalk there at Carlsbad or on the seawall and just spread it out and start to count. That's just one handful. And the Bible tells us that those thoughts are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that awesome? His eye is upon you. He loves us. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And here we see the people of Israel are getting back to doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so God's providence was going to be upon them, and he was going to show himself strong on their behalf. God's providence would be upon them in the following ways. First of all, the Lord buys them time. Because you see, this message, it has to get to Darius. And Darius was 900 miles away, and they couldn't text, and they couldn't call, and they couldn't Google, and they couldn't send a fax. The only way that this message was going to get to him was by a courier who was going to have to hop on a horse and take it 900 miles to Darius. Now, Darius did improve the roads during that time. That's a historical fact. And so it probably didn't take the 4 to 5 months that it took the people of Israel to travel that far, but it probably took him at least a month to get there. So the Lord buys the people of Israel some time. Now, in verse 6, we have a copy here of the letter that was sent. It says, then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is the copy of the letter that Tatanai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Barznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. And they sent a letter to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God. I love the fact that they identify him that way. Which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and finish these walls? And we also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are building the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Pause there for a minute. I love how forthright the people of Israel are being here. You know, we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, that God's people must walk or need to walk in wisdom concerning those who are on the outside. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told that we are to walk honestly toward those who are on the outside, toward unbelievers. And if we don't walk in wisdom and we don't walk in honesty, it really has a way of damaging our witness. And we've seen, haven't we, by believers' dishonesty, and they're just, you know, kind of holding back and being, you know, not completely truthful, that people don't trust Christians many, many times today. And that's really, really sad to me. These Jewish people don't hold anything back. They knew. They knew their history, and they told Todd and I that this temple was built by a great king, that it was built by Solomon. But they also share with him, but it was because of our sin. And it was because of our rebellion that God sent King Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy this temple, and he took us captive. You know, I think the world likes to see that type of honesty in God's people. I think far too often Christians come across like we have it all together and we have all the answers. Instead of admitting we're broken, we're a broken people. We're broken, but we're in the midst of being transformed by the God of Israel. That we're being transformed by Jesus, our hero and our king. Christians have issues, don't we? It's not just people in the world who have issues. We have issues. Well, let's just be honest. We go around, if I just started right over here and said, hey, what are your issues, you know, and went around the room, we could be here all night. And just, if we were honest, it'd be like, man, you know, when we're done, it'd be like, these people got some issues. If you're visiting tonight, you might be like, I don't know if I want to hang around them, you know, they got some issues. And in the history of the church, I mean, we have some issues. There's been a lot that has been done wrong in the name of Christ. People always like to bring up the Crusades, and yeah, that was horrible. Slavery in this country. John Calvin had people killed who disagreed with him. There's been a lot of crazy things happen in the name of Christ. So the people of Israel are being very real, but they also speak of how God in his grace moved on the heart of King Cyrus. Look at verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God, and also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. Now, this was Sheshbazzar is the Babylonian name for Zerubbabel, who King Cyrus, made the governor. This will become clear in verse 16. Verse 15, he says, and he said to him, take these articles and go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. And then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and it is not finished. Now, we read back in chapter 3, verse 10, that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. This is how we know that Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9, Zechariah also mentions that it was Zerubbabel who laid the foundation of the temple. So here's the letter that gets sent to Darius. As we move into chapter 6, we read, then King Darius issued a decree. And a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Ashmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. Here's what's going on. So there was no record in Persia of this decree. And there was no record in Babylon of this decree from King Cyrus. But as the search is going on, now remember, it took the courier probably a month to get there. I don't know how long it's taken them to search the archives, but through all of this, God's buying them time, because through this whole time, they're working. They're building on the temple. But finally, Cyrus had a summer palace in this place called Akhmatha. And it's there that they found the decree that Cyrus had given. And this is what Darius reads when he finds it, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt in the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, and its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. And let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So Darius reads here that, okay, yeah, this is the decree that went out from Cyrus. And so here's his response. Notice, he says, now therefore, Tattaniah, governor of the region beyond the river, and your friend the Baz, and your companions the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there, and let the work of this house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. So here we see, God's providence is surrounding them, first of all, because he buys them time. Secondly, because he provides space for them. Darius issues this decree and he says, keep yourselves away from them. You let them alone. You let them build this. Don't interrupt it. Don't get in the way. You let these people do what Cyrus and what their God has commissioned them to do. But not only does he provide provision by way of space, but also in resources. Look at verse 8. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expenses from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat and salt and wine and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I love that last little part. You let them sacrifice, you provide for them the animals and everything else they need, and just remind them or tell them to pray for me and my sons. But this is a miracle, guys. Government tax money being used to build the temple of God. That never happens, okay? This is a miracle that is taking place. God moving on the heart of Darius. And so we see God's providence surrounds them. First of all, he buys them time. Secondly, God provides them provision. And thirdly, God provides, or he gives them protection. Notice what Darius says next. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. So Darius says, and if anybody alters this edict, you go to his house, you start tearing it down, get one of the beams, and you crucify him on it, is the idea. And historians tell us that Darius had 3,000 Babylonians impaled on trees for disobeying his decree. And I'm sure when Tattaniah and his gang heard this, they were like, yes, sir. Absolutely. And then, as if to say, and if you can't catch them or deal with them, Darius adds this in verse 12. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who puts their hand to alter it. Or destroying this house of God, which is in Jerusalem, I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. So here we see God sustaining, God getting his people back into the land. Number one, God's word stirs them. Number two, God's providence surrounds them. And then number three, we're going to see that God's joy fills them. At the end of this chapter, in verse 22, it says, and God made them joyful. It was C.S. Lewis who said this, the ultimate purpose of God in all of his work is to increase joy. You know, God wants you to be joyful. In fact, one of my favorite verses in the book of Nehemiah is where Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the word, when he says there, that phrase in the Hebrew could be read this way, the Lord's rejoicing over you is your strength. The idea of just knowing that God is for you. You know, we're commanded in Psalm chapter 100 to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful singing. We're told in Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. We're told in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy, and in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. When Jesus' disciples were coming back from a missions trip and they were all excited about everything that God had done for them, Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 10, he said, told his disciples to rejoice. Don't rejoice in what happened, but rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And then Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, he said, these words I've spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be. He wants our hearts filled with a fullness of joy. Well, we see two reasons here that their hearts were filled with joy. First of all, there was a joy in dedicating as they begin to dedicate this temple. Look at verse 13. Then Tatanai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Barznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. And so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now this tells us that it took 4 years. 4 years for this. Once the construction resumed, it took them 4 years to finish. It was a big job. It was a hard job. And they worked diligently. But it wasn't quickly completed. And I mention that because so often we have this tendency to quit far too soon. I was reading a story about a guy by the name of Rafael Solana, who was a mining for diamonds in the river in Valenzuela. And he had been counting how many pebbles he had picked up, and he picked up 999,999 pebbles. No diamonds. And finally, after picking that last one, he said, I'm done. If I pick up one more, he told his friends, I'll have picked up a million rocks and no diamond. And his buddy said, I'll pick up one more, make it a million, you know, and then you can quit. And he reached down, he picked up a handful, and he let them all go, and he held this one, and it was a lot heavier. And the millionth one was a diamond that he ended up selling for like $500,000. It's always too soon to quit. And these guys, they kept going. They kept building. They kept working, and the work was completed. And then it says in verse 16, and then the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now here's what I want you to catch. Even though there was no ark in the Holy of Holies, no Ark of the Covenant, and there was no glory that filled this house of God, the temple was still dedicated to the Lord because it was the house of God. And it was built for His glory. And instead of weeping over what they didn't have, they rejoiced in what they did have. And I think that's a good word for us here tonight, because too many Christians spend so much time complaining about what we don't have instead of rejoicing in what we do have. And so there was joy in this dedication, in the offering of these sacrifices. And then finally, there was also joy in remembering. Look at verse 19. They celebrate the Passover. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren and the priest, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations and of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. And for the Lord made them joyful. And they turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, it was actually during this time that Haggai gave that word I read earlier in Haggai chapter 2 about this temple being greater than that of the former temple. And it happens as they're celebrating and they're remembering Passover. That time back in Egypt when the children of Israel were to take the Passover lamb and to sacrifice it and put its blood on the doors in the shape of a cross, it prefigured what would happen thousands of years later when Christ would come and He would die upon the cross. And as they're celebrating the Passover, Haggai gives this word, the glory of this temple would far exceed that of the former, because in this temple, the work of the final Passover lamb, Jesus, would happen. As the veil in the temple was rent in two. And so there was joy, joy in dedication and joy in remembrance. And I want to just close. I think this is a great word for us to close on, because there was joy in dedicating themselves to the Lord. And there's joy for us in dedicating ourselves to the Lord. There's a joy in that. There's a joy in coming to that place of just recognizing, Lord, I know I've been made to be sold out for You. And that's what I want to be. God, I want to dedicate my heart to You. You know, sometimes parents we'll do baby dedications. They'll come up here with their babies and we pray for them. And they're giving their little baby and saying, Lord, we want to give our son, our daughter to You. Your hand to be upon them. And there's great joy in that. And they're taking pictures afterwards. And it's awesome. Well, there's that same type of personal joy when we dedicate ourselves to the Lord. When we say, like that pastor said to me, hey, Jesus shouldn't just be a part of your life, but He needs to be the center. He needs to be the focus. And there is joy when we come to that place of saying, Lord, yes, that's what I want You to be. But there's also joy in remembering. There's great joy in remembering God's faithfulness. That same couple who stood here with their little infant son or daughter and dedicate them to the Lord, their hearts are filled with great joy when that son or daughter walks down the aisle to graduate from high school or then maybe from college. And there's great joy as they look back and they think, man, there were moments we never thought this was going to happen. You know, didn't think he was going to make it out of first grade. And now he's graduating high school, you know. And then they see that son or daughter stand up on a stage before God and their friends and take vows of love and faithfulness to another. And there's great joy in that. And they look back and they think about that son or daughter growing up. And there's great joy in remembering. And there's great joy for us in remembering. It's why the Bible encouraged the people of Israel to make memorials, to plant trees and to stack rocks and to do all of these different things as memorials. So when they would come back and they would look and they would see those rocks and they would be able to say to their sons who would say, hey, what are these rocks here for? That they could tell them, this is what God did. It's why I always encourage you to journal, to write down in a journal the things that God has done for you so that you can look back. One of the things I'm going to be reading when I get on that plane tomorrow is I have on my iPad my journal and I read through and I'm just to reflect upon and just my heart to be encouraged in God's faithfulness. Great joy in dedication, great joy in remembering. Our God is faithful. Is there a reason why we wouldn't want to just dedicate our hearts to Him? As we close tonight, the band's going to come back up here, and I think it would be really, really good for us to just take a couple minutes to just rejoice in the faithfulness of our God. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we love You. We thank You, God, for Your greatness. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. For Your just unending love for us. And Lord, our hearts are filled with joy as we just reflect tonight on Your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, be glorified. And as we just take these next 6 or 7 minutes, as we close out this evening, to just lift up our hearts in a couple of songs to just respond, Lord. We thank You for Your encouragement. And we thank You, God, for those times that You kick us in the pants. And Lord, we want to be a people dedicated to You. In Jesus' name, amen.